Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings of creation and of providence, Lord, not the least of which is this day that you patterned for us in creation, this day of rest, this day of joy and gladness, this day of worship and celebration, of gathering together with your people. And Lord, we would ask that as we consider this second sacrament that you've instituted, Lord, that we would be eager to learn that which you would have us learn from your word and from those things that we use to help us to understand your word better. Father, I would ask that you would use even the meager preparation to much good and much effect, Lord. We ask your blessing upon this time. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the sacraments generally. We looked at the Lord's Supper specifically. Last week in particular, we spent a good deal of time thinking about our duties both before, during, and after the administration of the sacrament. We didn't really have any opportunity for questions or reflection after that. Were there anything that anybody wanted to remark on or ask about or any such thing from last week? Seeing none. I did promise that I would report back to you guys on my poor memory or my attempted memory that failed when we were talking about sacramental actions. And I actually wrote the page number down today so that I wouldn't have the same fumble. So when dealing with the four sacramental actions that refer to the work of Christ, I'll just go ahead and I'll just read those for us so that anything that I said amiss would be corrected this morning. So the four sacramental actions, the first being that he takes the bread and the cup from the table. So that signifies him taking his human nature, right? He took on flesh. So when he takes the bread, and we see the pastor take the bread and take the wine, that's symbolizing Christ's taking on flesh. So that's the first sacramental action that we observe. The second is that he blessed the bread or gave thanks for the bread. And that was one that I was struggling to remember. And what that does is, so when pastor blesses or gives thanks for the bread and wine, he's setting it apart from its ordinary use, right? So this action signifies our Savior being set apart for his special work, right? For the first 30 years of his life, he was a carpenter. But then at a specific time, his earthly ministry began. He was set apart for that work. And so we see that symbolized for us in the setting apart of the bread and wine from its common use to its sacramental use. And then, just briefly, because I think I remember these pretty well, he broke the bread, which signifies him his broken body, and more specifically, the breaking of his own body, right? He says, I lay down my life, right? Nobody takes it from me. I'm the one that offers myself as a sacrifice. So him breaking the bread, or the minister breaking the bread in Christ's name, represents, signifies the fact that Christ willingly was allowed his body to be broken. And then fourthly, he gives the bread and the wine. And that's a symbol of the offer, right? Christ truly offers salvation to all men, but specifically to his elect. So those, when we're called upon to consider and to witness the sacramental actions, that's what we want to have in our mind as those things are done. So, were there any questions about any of those? No? Okay. All right, so this week we're going to be looking at baptism. Again, we will be focusing primarily on the larger catechism, and that picks up at question 165. I've printed those for you on the page. Would somebody like to read and answer 165? Go ahead, sir.
What is baptism? Baptism is the sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, a remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto eternal life, whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy in the Lord.
Okay. So what then, as we like we talked about the past couple of weeks, our catechism gives a statement, and then most of everything that's underneath it is explaining or building upon that statement. So fundamentally, what is the sacrament of baptism?
Binding seal
of
our salvation.
Right.
Wrapping into Christ, the mission of our sin, regeneration by the Spirit.
Yeah, I think most of those would fall underneath the heading of what it signifies and seals to us, right? But fundamentally, it's the washing with water in the name of the triune God, right? When we say, what is baptism? Well, it's being washed by water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And all those other things are what it signifies and seals to us, right? And I've listed those for us. Engrafting into himself, remission of sins by his blood, regeneration by his Spirit, adoption, and resurrection unto eternal life. So when we say engrafting into himself, what is that symbolic of or significant
to?
He's
mine, we're grafted into him.
Exactly. Our life is now in Christ, right? We are in the vine. Our any fruit, anything good that comes into our life is because we are found in Christ, right? We're engrafted into him. Remission of sins. Remission is not a word we use often unless we use it in medical context. So what's meant by remission in this sense?
It's away.
Yeah, right, exactly. And then to be regenerated. What does it mean to be, what's generation in this sense? Right, yeah, exactly. We usually think of generation like in electricity, but we would say generation like generations of children, right? We are the generations of Noah, or the generations of Adam. It's life, right? So we are born again. We are regenerated by a Spirit. Adoption is pretty clear. Resurrection unto eternal life. So those are what are being signified and being guaranteed to us in our adoption, right? That those things are promised to us. But there are some immediate results that come from the participation or the administration of baptism. What are those immediate results? Because these things might not happen immediately upon baptism, right? But there are immediate things that happen in our baptism. What are those?
We're accepted into the family at church.
Yeah. The language here is solemnly admitted. Somebody want to maybe phrase that differently for me? What does solemn admission mean? Right. Yeah. You are formally placed upon the rolls of the visible church in your baptism, and we'll tease that out a little bit later. But also that there is an oath. What it calls here a professed engagement or an oath to be wholly and only the Lord. So in the case of our covenant children, who's making that oath for them?
Parents,
right, exactly. But in the case of an adult convert, they would be making that oath of singular attachment to the Lord. So what would we say about baptismal regeneration? You know what I mean when I say baptismal regeneration? Right, exactly. So what would we say about that? Right. Why is it wrong?
It's made by faith, not by any work or action.
Right. That the sacrament is a sign and a guarantee. The Roman Catholics would say that if we could just get somebody into the water, then they're good, right? And we've talked about this at length, that we don't think about the sacraments like some magic spell or some magic potion or whatever. They are symbolic and they're significant and they are guarantees, but they're not their power is not in the physical element. It is in the work of the Spirit that is being signified in there. Now, I said we would come back to this, but do infants become church members upon their baptism?
No.
Why?
They have not understood what it takes to be born again until they're older.
Okay.
They have to make a statement of faith in order to be a member of the church, because you have to answer a lot of questions and agree with them, and a baby can't do any of that.
I think you're thinking of communicant membership, right? So, and that's right. Yes, that's 100% right. In order to be a communicant member, you do have to be able to do those things. But we call our covenant children non-communicant members, right? So the question then would be, is their non-communicant membership status only inaugurated upon their baptism? It's an important thing for us to have a category for. Exactly, and why? Yeah, they're born from believing parents. So just because a parent might delay a month or a year or whatever it might be, that in no way retracts from the fact that our covenant children are members of the visible church from birth, basically, right? It's just they might not immediately have the sign placed upon them, and we would like to get that sign upon them as quickly as possible, but the point is that it's not that all that does is signify and seal to them their covenant promises as covenant children. They have them because of them being part of the family of God, because their parents are believing. So it's I tease that out because I really want us to have clear categories in our mind of the sacraments are important and significant and guarantees, but they are not they're not the actual thing that makes the reality, right? And so it's just important for us to understand that. Yes, ma'am. And that's why it's called a formal. This is the exact language that they use is where are we here? Solemnly admitted, right? So this is our formal. We are formally saying in a like a trying to think of a another context in which that might there might be some analogy. Right.
The baptism is done at the same time they're taking the oath. So, I mean, my question may not really be relevant. It's just part of the whole formal joining of the church, that local church body.
Sure. So I think what you could say to that is that person, upon the moment of regeneration, becomes actually part of the, you know, invisible church, right? But we are formally...
Invisible.
Right. We're formally admitting them. We are saying you have all the rights and privileges of church membership, right? Which you didn't before. Even though you were entitled to them, you do not actually formally get admitted to them until you become a member, right? Does that make sense?
So in the OPC, would you baptize somebody who's not actually taking the oath? I guess maybe that's the question.
So like If an adult came to us and wanted to become a member of our church, we would examine, and they had not yet previously been baptized, we would examine them in the same way that we would examine somebody for membership, and then they would, this happened with my oldest daughter, right? When we came to the OPC, None of my children were baptized yet, but Kaylin wanted to come not only as a covenant child, but she wanted to come as a communicant member. So the session examined her the same way that they examined us, baptized all of my children, but they baptized her separately in connection with her oaths of membership, right? So my younger children took no oaths at that time, but Kaylin did. Right.
Okay, that's not in the household as, and then has the privilege of being a non-communicant member because of their position with their parents.
Right.
So my question is, in the OPC, do you, I know it's done in other denominations, and that's what I would, they don't join the church at the time they're baptized, and I...
Well, so I see some people wanting to clarify maybe what I'm not picking up here, so go ahead, Ariel. Good, Karen.
Well, I've been thinking about this when everybody's talking. When you baptize a baby, you're identifying that child with the church.
Mm-hmm.
And can you not use that still same thing in that situation where the adult wants to be baptized but not yet joining the church? So can it not be called they're identifying with the church, not necessarily a community member?
No.
I don't think that you can divorce the two, right? If an adult were to come to us and say they wanted to be baptized, we would not administer baptism to them without being able to also give them their vows, right? Which would mean that we would have to examine them and we would have to be confident of their profession of faith in order for us to administer baptism to them at that time. Does that answer your question? Okay. Sometimes understanding what someone is asking takes a little bit of work. So I appreciate you being patient with me on that. Okay, so then maybe that begs the next question. Maybe it doesn't, but I'm going to ask it anyways. Is the mode of baptism specifically important? Right. And according to our confession, no, right? It says immersion is not necessary. It doesn't say it's wrong. It just says it's not necessary. But you can just as effectively baptize somebody with sprinkling or with pouring or whatever. It's interesting because there are some reform circles that would say that immersion is actually wrong. And I've read the arguments for it. And they might be compelling on some level. But I'll stick with our confession and say that it's just not necessary, right? There's a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christendom try to make the case that the Greek word baptizo only means to immerse. But that falls down very quickly when you do some comparison with how the word is used in various places in the New Testament. It would be absurd to think about immersing a table in a bucket of water to wash it, and there's a few other circumstances that demonstrate that there must be a little bit more lexical range to the word baptizo than just to immerse. So if you find yourself in a conversation with somebody that wants to, and I should have maybe written down those cross-references, but they're easy to find. If you find yourself in a conversation with somebody who's wanting to insist that immersion is the only legitimate mode of baptism, you could point them to those few instances, and if you want them, I'll dig them up for you. There's a handful of them. The only last thing that I would ask is what is the relationship or the connection between baptism and new birth and forgiveness of sins? So what, and this is just trying to reinforce some things that we've talked about previously. But what is the connection between the sacrament and the realities of new birth and forgiveness of sins? Yes, Dan.
Can I step back and make a comment about the previous thing? For those that think there is a correct mode, at least most of them don't believe in baptismal regeneration. So you do have some commonality of things.
Right.
If they believe you did it wrong, but they don't believe that invalidates your salvation, then you can still have communion with them.
Absolutely, yes.
Now, there are branches of Christianity that hold both, and then there's a
difference. Right, absolutely. That's a much more difficult conversation to have, yeah. But yes, just briefly, what is the connection between the sacrament and the new birth and the forgiveness of sins? And this is just kind of like a follow-up or a reinforcing question.
The sacrament signifies what's been done by the Spirit.
Right.
On the inside.
Yeah, exactly. So it's just, you know, when we're thinking about our regeneration, when we're thinking about our remission of sins, and then this is what I love about our catechism, is it builds upon these ideas. So as we consider our regeneration, as we consider our remission of sins, those things are guaranteed for us and demonstrated to us in the sacrament. Okay, so this one I expect to be relatively brief because we've kind of talked about this at some length already. Question 166, would somebody like to read that for me, please? Ariel, go ahead. Right. So this is pretty self-explanatory, and I think that, you know, Jean's question was very pertinent to this. But I'll just ask it again, just so we make sure we have the category in our mind. How is it then that infants of believers become members of the visible church? Right. Exactly. Yeah. It's not the administration of the sacrament. That is formally putting a stamp on what is already true, right? We say, yes, this child is a child of God. This child is a covenant youth, and their baptism signifies that, demonstrates that. Yes?
How does that work for the church roles? I thought that covenant children were kind of formally put on the church roles when they're baptized. So they're already a member of the covenant.
Right. Yeah, because that's the formal part, right? That's the part where it's like recognition, right? We are recognizing what is true, and there is a mode of institution, there is an initiation, so to speak, right? And the baptism is the initiation. They're qualified, but the baptism is what. Yes, exactly, right. So this was something to your point, or the what you were saying earlier, Beth. When our covenant youth profess faith and we admit them to the table, is that the point at which they've joined the church? You're shaking your head no.
They're already a church member.
Exactly, and that's again that's. Because I think a lot of us come from, myself included, come from different backgrounds that we had in our mind a category that, well, when a child in that case, baptized, that's when, and see, it's funny because it's actually true. They became a church member upon their baptism. So they had that right. They just kind of had it on their head. But we say when they profess faith was when they joined the church. But that's not true. They were already church members, but their membership status becomes full, right? And in a lot of respects, it's kind of like how the Apostle Paul in Galatians talks about how the church under the Mosaic law was underage, right? They were children. You remember from that discussion in Galatians 3 where he talks about the law being a pedagogue, which is like a tutor, right? They had not yet come into their full maturity as the church. And then when the fullness of time came and Christ came, now the church has the fullness of their inheritance. And this, in some respects, it's like that for us. Our children are the Lord's. They are church members, but their enjoyment of the benefits of their membership are not complete until they come of age, right? And then they can profess their faith in Him. Briefly, what objections are we aware of against infant baptism? Because they're out there. There are many of them. Are we aware of some?
For the believer's baptism, yeah. You know, in the Baptist church, and that's where I think a lot of people think you need to have the baptism should reflect confession of faith.
Sure. That is definitely one major objection that is out there. Are there any others that you can think of? But anybody ever heard the objection that infant baptism is an old holdover of Roman superstition? Right, you've heard that. Okay, so then I just asked the question, how would you answer those objections? If somebody, you're having a conversation with a brother or sister who is raising one of these objections, how might you answer?
Why do you dedicate babies?
Yeah, that's what the Baptists do. They don't baptize them, but they dedicate.
Right. But they do exactly the same thing we do, but withhold the sign, right? They take vows to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to pray with them, to read the scriptures to them, to do everything that we commend our parents to do. So in essence, they have in practice what they fail to have in principle, right? That was something that was compelling to me as we were exploring covenant theology. I was like, yeah, man, we do that. Huh, that's interesting, you know? So I think if you can come at it from that angle and demonstrate that it's actually, in some respects, intellectual dishonesty, right? Because if you were to play out their theology to its logical conclusion, they would not teach their children how to pray. They would evangelize them and insist that they understood the scriptures and made a confession of faith because it's inappropriate for a heathen to pray to the Father because he's not their father yet, right? But they are doing things that demonstrate that they understand or believe that their children belong to the Lord. They're just not giving them the benefit of the sign of the covenant. Amen. Yeah. Amen. What about the Roman superstition idea? That might be a little bit harder to kind of pin down, but anybody have any ideas on that?
Didn't that kind of stem from the Roman tradition that they had to be baptized to be saved? Go back to that religion, some strains of that?
Yeah. I mean, because the Romans are definitely baptismal regeneration, in their thinking, right? So, they would say that it is actually the baptismal waters that remove the stain of original sin. And that until you are baptized, you have no hope of, of glory. And so I think we would just answer that just because the Romans have some really messed up ideas about what baptism does not mean that our practice of administering the sacrament of inauguration into God's people reflects their poor theology, right? Okay, I really wanted to spend most of our time in question 167, so we're going to have to really get after it in order to do that. Okay, would somebody read an answer for us, question 167, please? Thank you, Bernie.
How is our baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by all of us our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others.
by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, and for the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vows made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all of the blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body.
Okay. So the first thing I want us to do, which I tried to highlight for us in my transcription of it there, how many times is the word by used in this answer?
A lot.
A lot, yes. Six, actually, to be exact. And the reason I want us to point that out is because in this answer, the word by is where we find our categories for how this question is answered, right? So there are six bys that demonstrate to us how our baptism is to be improved, with several subheadings under that. So our first by identifies the who that this question is addressing, right? So the much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us. By us, right? It's not our parents, it's not our pastor, it's not our spouse or whatever else. We have a duty, personally, our entire life long, to be improving our baptism. And then we begin to see a lot of context of that. But they give us two specific times in particular where we have a heightened duty to improve our baptism. And those are what? Those are times of temptation and when we're present at the administration of it to others. Now, why do you think those two times in particular our catechism highlights to us as being specific times where we should be mindful of our duty to improve our baptism?
In times of temptation, it is extremely necessary to remember the promises of God to us as a child of God, and we were bought and paid for, basically, and yeah. Nothing is going to take us away from Him.
Amen. That's 100% correct. Yep. And what about at the time of the administration to it by of others?
Yes. A couple things come to mind. One is to kind of guard against hypocrisy and kind of thinking about what it means for them and not for yourself. And it reinforces the unity.
Yes.
The one baptism.
Yes. Yep. Those are, you know, my kids often tease me that in family worship when I ask a question, I'm looking for one specific answer, and you guys nailed it. So good job. Okay, and I just want to point out that this needfulness does not end, you know, when we're 40 or 50 or 90, right? This is a lifelong pursuit. You will never stop being tempted until you're dead, right? And Lord willing, we'll never stop witnessing adoption of others until we're dead. And so... Because those two things are constant realities, the reality of sin pressing in upon us will never end in this life, that we will constantly have a duty to improve upon our baptism. Okay, so then let's consider all of the hows, okay? Just briefly, what do they mean by improvement? We've talked about how sometimes we have lexical range that maybe isn't on our mind in the words of these. I'm sorry, start over. Yeah, so it's not like we're looking for ways to do our baptisms better, right? We're not going, well, we can improve upon our baptism by maybe using warmer water. Or you know what I mean? Like that's not what is in view here. What is in view is in building up our appreciation of it, our participation in the graces that flow from, it's like you said, it's sanctification. Excuse me. It's part of our sanctification. It's improving upon that which was done to us in that at that time.
And I will say, we do warm the water up. Well, good.
So we don't and that would be Christian prudence there, 100%. Yeah, yep, that's good. Okay, so quickly then, the hows. So this next by gives us a sum of our hows. So we're to do it by serious and thankful consideration of these things, of the nature of it, the ends for which Christ instituted, and the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed in it, and our solemn vows made in baptism. And I was going to cite our director for public worship, but we don't really have time to do that. We're all fairly familiar with the vows that are taken at baptism. But so when we are either tempted or witnessing baptism, we want to think about, why did Christ institute baptism? What was his purpose in instituting baptism? Right. And the building of his church, right? So when we are witnessing a baptism, we can rejoice in Christ is building his church. When I was baptized, Christ was building his church. And so all of the things that signifies and seals, yes, but that the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is being established one person at a time. And so that should be on our mind. And then the privileges and benefits. You have become one of God's children by adoption. And so when we are tempted, like you said, Beth, we remember we are not our own. We are part of God's family. We have been paid for by a very high price. And we can look at that child that's being baptized and the promises of that regeneration that are being placed upon him or her at that time, and really dwell on those things and rejoice for those things. But then we also ought not to neglect our solemn vows and the duties that those vows contain at times of temptation, at the times of administration of others. And like we've talked about the past couple of weeks, it might seem like a onerous task to have all of this on our mind at all time, but what we're trying to do is build a habit. We're trying to rework our natural, normal inclinations into slowly, piece by piece, godly affections, godly categories in our mind, building habits that when we do sit down and witness the baptism, we might not think about all of these things ad seriatim, but they're going to come flowing into our mind, right? Because we've thought about them before, because we were in a Sunday school class, or because we read our catechism, you know, answers last month that were, they just become part of our, I mean, you've noticed this. You can have 5,000 thoughts in a half of a second that you would never be able to articulate them all in that time, but your brain just has this way of bringing to bear all of these things that you know and have thought about almost in an instant as you witness something or experience something, so that you don't have to think about them all individually for them to be part of your experience in that moment. And that's what I'm hoping that we can begin to build as we consider our duties and our context with the sacraments. Okay, just a few last thoughts here, and we're going to neglect some things, unfortunately, but that is just the reality. Okay, so we have in a next by some nuance to this. Now, they have kind of flipped this a little bit, right? So they say that we should be humbled for our sinful defilement and falling short of walking contrary to. Okay, so that's the negative side, but I want us to kind of flip that over and look at the positive side first. So there is a grace of baptism, and there is an engagement that we have in baptism. And that is what we need to be humbled for. Neglecting, defiling, falling short of, walking contrary to, when we are endeavoring to improve our baptism in the time of temptation, right? Because we either might succumb, or we might be reminded of times we have succumbed to temptation. And that should humble us, that we have, you know, that we have failed in that regard. And not like, you know, I love it when Pastor reminds us of this, like the Lord's table, Lord's Supper. It is not a table for the perfect, right? But when we come to it and we have reflected upon our sinfulness over the last week, that ought to humble us. That ought to go, yes, Lord, we have failed you this week, and so I thank you for what you have provided for us to strengthen us in our engagement with you. And the same thing with baptism. When we witness it or when we're tempted, we should be humbled for how we have not been perfectly sanctified yet, right? Because none of us have. And so have that in your mind as a moment, as an opportunity for reflection, for confession, for repentance, and use that well. May it cut us to the point where we then want to engage better with the Lord, where we want to walk in ways that are more faithful to our Lord. So that is a way that we improve upon our baptism, is by humble reflection of the times of our failure. Moving on then, we have another by, another how, and that's growing up to assurance of pardon of sin. Now, let me say it like this. What? How would you describe assurance of your salvation, assurance of your pardon of sin? Somebody want to give me a rephrasing or a description of what assurance means or is? Mm-hmm. And is it at all times equal in all people? No. And so why? Why is it? What might be the reasons why we have a disequality there? Or disproportion?
The way you were, or previous church you were brought up in,
good thing.
They taught there was, you can't really know for sure.
Yeah, that's certainly a possibility. I would also add to that maybe unconfessed sin, right? If we are wallowing in a sin or something that we're struggling to give up or something that besets us. Our confession talks at other places about how the Lord at times removes from us our assurance of faith for reasons, for purposes. That he either does it to convict us of a sin that we have been unwilling to give up. Or it might just be for some purpose. I mean, look at Job. Job never knew, really, why he had to go through what he had to go through. And even at the end, when the Lord was dealing with him, he still didn't tell him why. And so there's going to be times where we are really weak in our assurance. And that doesn't mean that we have, kind of like what we talked about last week, is that our desire to be found in Christ is oftentimes evidence enough that we are his. And same thing, just because our assurance might be weakened for a season or for some reasons, that doesn't mean that we don't have an interest in Christ anymore. And what it ought to do is encourage us, spur us on to make our calling and election sure, to really strive towards having that assurance regained. And so part of how we improve our baptism is to strive for that fuller assurance. As we hear the promises placed upon a covenant child, or as we are wrestling with temptation, that is a means that the Lord uses to build us up in our assurance of faith. The only last thing I want to hit on, because we're basically out of time, two things to point out towards the end here, under the last by. When they use the word conversation, what do they mean by conversation? Exactly, it's conduct. It's not speech, right? So we're dealing with conduct here. If you read the King James like I do all the time, the word conversation comes up. And what that means is actually conduct, how you act, how you behave. So when we are endeavoring to live by faith, having our conduct in holiness and righteousness. Now this phrase, what does this phrase mean? And I actually had to ask some brothers last night because I was a little bit confused about it. might have been mainly because I was tired, but as those that have therein given up their names to Christ. What does that mean? Exactly, right. God's triune name has been placed upon us. We are not our own. So as we endeavor to do these things, it's in the context of the fact that we are Christ, that His name, the name of the triune God, has been placed upon us. I often, with my children, in encouraging them to greater obedience, I have said, you are a Klein. Kleins behave like this. And it's the same thing. We are Christ's. Christ's behave like this. And so when we are endeavoring to walk by faith, it is because our identity is in Christ. This is not a, you will behave so that the Lord will accept you. No, you are the Lord's. And this is how the Lord's behave. So as we are seeking to improve our baptism, it is seeking to be more like the one whose name is put upon us. That makes sense? Good. Okay, well, we are out of time, but go ahead. We'll go over. Go ahead.
When the commandments say you should not take the name of the Lord to God in vain, it's not just uttering a blasphemy, it's also taking His name upon yourself.
And defiling that. Yeah. Absolutely. There. I mean, again, just plug. Thank you. Another plug for the larger catechism. It teases out so many of those nuances of how God's law applies to us. And there is an element of the third commandment that implies that we have a duty to honor the Lord's name in how we live our life. 100%. Any other brief questions or comments before we close? Danny? One after the other, right? Yeah. Sorry. Apologize for that. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that you have placed your name upon us, that you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness into your glorious kingdom of light, that you have placed such precious and beautiful promises upon us in our baptism. Lord, and I would ask earnestly that we would all endeavor, strive, desire to be more like you in the way that we live our life. One day at a time, 1 hour at a time, Lord. And so as we go to this next hour and prepare to worship you, Lord, and worship you in spirit and truth, we come as your children. And help us, Lord, to have that frame in our mind, to seek to render to you the worship and the praise that are due your holy name, but in the confidence that we are not coming as aliens and strangers, but as those who you have purchased and have brought into your family. And so we thank you for this time this morning, Lord, and ask that you would add your blessing to it. In Christ's name, amen.